So as we move through our curriculum here for the new members class, and we're thinking through law and gospel, and you know, those are terms and distinctions which have become confused and confusing, because we need to now understand what we don't mean at the same time understanding what we do mean with this. And I'd like to get at this distinction in a number of different ways. And one of the ways is to look at the Christian and his relationship to the law. And when we talk about law and gospel, that's a legitimate distinction as long as we don't mean by it what some of the Lutheran confessions mean by it. That everything is either law or gospel when it comes to God's word. His commandments are law, his promises are gospel. That breaks down when you read through the scriptures, because there's promises attached to God, to law. Repent and believe, and the kingdom will be yours. That's a promise attached to a commandment. So that distinction, and that Luther, what he was trying to guard, was right. He wanted to make sure that people understood the gospel is apart from works of the law, that we are saved. So that's a right and proper motive, but I'm not sure it holds up when you look at all of Scripture. So let's think a little bit tonight about the Christian and his relationship to the law. As we've been going through the Ten Commandments, we've seen that they're creation ordinances. They apply to all people at all times. And yet they're specifically as well given to the people of God. And moreover, they're transformed by Christ. So having those categories in mind, we understand that Christ is the one who fulfills the Ten Commandments. Now that's where we enter in. Of course we believe, obviously, Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Our Westminster Confession, chapter 19, and paragraph 5, puts it this way. True believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. But we then flip ahead to Romans 8, chapter 2, at chapter 8, and verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what's Paul saying there? He's saying, on a number of different levels, and believe me, there's more ink spilled on these things in commentaries than just about anything else. I think the bottom line we can say is this. Christ, having fulfilled the law, calls us to walk in the law, calls us to love the law. We're going to talk about that tonight in Psalm 1, the gateway to the Psalter. What is it about? It's a psalm about loving God's law and meditating on it day and night. The longest psalm in the entire Bible, longest chapter, if we want to look at that way, in the entire Bible, Psalm 119, is a hymn to loving God's word, God's law. So the Christian is then, in Christ, able to keep God's law. Now, this brings us to the distinctions Augustine made, and he's really the first to kind of put him in this format, and then others picked up on it. Augustine distinguished between four states of man, and one of the great works on covenant theology was written by a Scottish Puritan by the name of Thomas Boston. He wrote a book called The Fourfold Estate of Man. And how this relates into what we're saying is this. Augustine had four ways he looked at man in his life and afterlife. In the first place, in the garden, man was not able to sin. Or, I'm sorry, he was able to sin and able not to sin in the garden. Okay? Then after the fall, he's not able to not sin. Our natures are corrupt after the fall. In Christ, we're restored where we're able to choose between sin or not sin. Okay, there's the third one. So first is the garden, then the fall, then in Christ. And then in heaven, we will never be able to sin again. Which, as I mentioned, and that's the fourth estate, not able to sin at all. Now, there's all fun Latin attached to that. I won't bore you with case studies in Latin tonight. But those are the fourfold estate of man. That's the fourfold estate of man, as Thomas Boston, following Augustine, put it. Now, what does that mean for us when we think about the law? We are in that third estate. We are able to choose between sinning and not sinning. You don't have to sin anymore. That's what Paul means. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Doesn't mean we don't struggle with it. Doesn't mean we're not going to choose sin over and over. Doesn't mean we need grace more than ever. What it does mean is that now you have the power to resist sin. Somebody who is not a believer, no matter how outwardly righteous that person is, doesn't have the ability to resist sin. Why? Because he or she lacks the Holy Spirit. So you must have the Spirit to be able to resist sin. And the only way we have the Spirit indwelling us is if we've come to faith in Christ. So believers in that sense are able to keep the law. Now, another thing we need to note is that Christians will always struggle with the two natures, as it were, in this life. We've got a new, renewed man, or new, renewed nature, and the old nature. And here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, verses 21 through 24. You have heard about him, that is Jesus, and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. So there's the old self and the new self. And that struggle goes on for the rest of our lives when we become a Christian. Now, I dare say many of you who've walked with the Lord for a little while may have seen this pattern in your life where when you first come to Christ, if you're an adult convert, you'll see a lot of victory over sin. And then as you walk on with the Lord in a little while, you'll start to really appreciate verses like this because you'll see how ingrained are those old man habits in your lives. You'll see how much of the old man remains even after you know what you're supposed to be doing. You feel that struggle against sin. And you say, I want to be free from this. And then you cry out, going, why won't this stop? And you see your sin more and more. And this is what Paul is talking about. He's warning us about this struggle. And he says this in other places as well. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Romans 13 and verse 14. Here's the point. Even though we're able to keep the law, we're always going to be struggling against sin in this life. So beware of any teaching that says you're going to get ultimate victory over any kind of sin. Okay? Now, will we progress and make progress against sins? Yes. Will there be certain sins that perhaps are subdued in a great measure in this life? Yes. But beloved, never forget, I mean, this is why I love John Newton's wonderful hymn, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. There's that that fantastic stanza in there where he says, the Lord basically opened up my soul to all the temptations that I thought I'd subdued. And they came right back to the surface so quickly. And if you've been a Christian any amount of time, you'll notice that you may have thought some sin was gone for a while, and then out of the blue it pops up. And you go, where did that come from? Here's the answer, your old nature. It's still there. We won't have perfect mastery over it in this lifetime. Nevertheless, we are striving to keep the law, not as a means of salvation, but as a means of pleasing the one who saved us. As obedience to him, what did Jesus say? Isn't it so plain? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And there's many Christians, well-meaning, who really emphasize grace. Now, look, let's just get this on the table. I love the gospel. I love it. I love everything about it. It thrills me to think about it. If I ever preach any kind of works to justify any person before the Lord, either here or in the future, please come to the session and say, fire, Pastor Fleur. Do it. If I ever preach anything like that, and may God take me and kill me before that ever happens. God forbid I preach anything but the free grace of Christ and justification. But part of what we see in the scriptures as well, actually the full-orbed gospel, if we want to preach it, is that once you're saved, there ought to be new desires in you. And those new desires manifest themselves in a desire to keep God's law, to strive against sin and to strive for holiness. If that's not there, and you go, listen, I'm just bored at church. I really don't care what the preacher's saying. I want to go with the world. You're not saved. It can't be more plain and more clear in the scriptures. Yes, there's mediating cases. I understand that, where somebody's really struggling against sin and they wonder, hey, am I saved? And that's a right and proper thing to, hey, let's look through some signs of grace in your soul. But there's plenty more people I know, in fact, the vast majority, who have no interest in spiritual things, no interest in fighting against sin. That person's not a Christian. I don't care how many sawdust trails he or she's walked, how many times he or she's accepted Jesus into her heart. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what saves us. So let's be clear. We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but we're never saved by a faith that is alone, as Calvin put it. Okay? That's what James means. So there's no disagreement, as we talked about, between James and Paul. So we better be struggling against sin. That's a sign of life in us. And the question very simply for us is, do you struggle against sin? Do you hate it? Aren't you looking forward to the day when you don't sin anymore? I sure am. I'm so tired of it. You just wake up some days and you're like, I don't want to fight anymore, Lord. He says, get up. Keep fighting. I'll fight with you. So we're able to keep the law. We struggle with the two natures, one warring against the other. That's how Paul puts it. The spirit lusts against the flesh, Romans 8. And then we have to recognize as well that none of us will be perfectly sinless in this life. There's a teaching that really gained ground in the early part of the 20th century known as perfectionism, that taught that you could be sinlessly perfect in this life. Where do you find that in the scriptures? Nowhere. And the problem...
From Wesleyan?
It did. It came from Wesleyanism. Yes. Manifested itself over in the UK. Sorry, y'all. A lot of bad stuff we've imported to you. This is one you imported to us. It manifested itself in that way, and it grew out of Wesleyanism, and it grows out of Arminian soil, frankly. Because if it's up to your free will, then there's no reason why you should limit it to sinfulness. You ought to be able to progress onwards to sinlessness if it's up to you and I. Unfortunately, that's not exactly at all what the scriptures teach. One example, Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Paul's saying, I'm not there, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to do what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's what we do. No sinless perfection in this life. That ought to be a comfort to you, by the way, if you're really struggling against sin. This is why I'm so thankful I don't preach Arminianism. I'm so thankful I don't have any duty to stand up there and preach nonsense, because, and I'm sorry to use such harsh terms, but I've watched the pastoral damage it does, which is that if it's up to your free will, then you must be doing something wrong if this sin keeps coming back and back. But what the scriptures show us is that no, there's a tension there in all of us. I won't go into the deeper structures of Paul's theology here, but it's fascinating to see how he looks at it. Because he's saying that struggle with sin in us is really emblematic or picturesque of the great struggle going on in the universe, as it were. When one day this old, passing, dying age of Adam fades away and the age of the Spirit is ushered in when Christ returns. That's amazing stuff to think about. But the bottom line is, it ought to be encouraging to you that if you're struggling against sin, that's because 9 times out of 10, you're a Christian. If you're saying to yourself, I hate sin, I'd really rather be done with it, and I'm tired of the struggle, don't be discouraged. Be encouraged, because the Spirit's striving in you. Fight the sin. Fight against it hard. As John Owen so wonderfully put it, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It's the simplest way to think about this. Okay, any questions on that when we think about the Christian relationship to the law? We're going to say a little bit more, but any questions about that?
Is there a differentiation between struggling with sin and just struggling with the effects of sin?
Mm-hmm. Sure, there's a distinction to be made there. That's where we have to distinguish between what Paul calls repentance of a worldly kind and true repentance. You know, we can be really sad for the consequences of sin. Somebody can be, as I've seen all too often, somebody can be sad that he got caught in adultery. Why? Because it's broken up his family, ruined his life, and everything else. Is he sad like Joseph was? Again, Joseph doesn't want to offend God. Is that what this person's doing? No, he's sad at the effects of sin. So yes, that can happen. What we want to fight against is the actual sin itself and the effects of it, frankly, which follow after. But I'm talking about the struggle going, I know that I shouldn't covet my neighbor's car. Okay, that's struggling against the sin and saying, I am not going to do that, or coveting somebody else's lifestyle, or desiring a woman or a man who's not your spouse. That's the kind of struggle we're talking about. And then the effects of sin as well, we want to fight against those as often as we're able to. But generally speaking, we're trying to root it out at the core. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other questions? Let's move on to what is the gospel? That's a good question. What is the gospel?
Good news.
Hey, very good, Moppy. That's exactly what it means in the Greek. What's the good news? Jesus Christ died for us. That's part of it. Absolutely. You guys are looking at me like Augustine. When somebody asked him what time was, he says, If you ask me, I do not know, but I know what it is. Well, let's unpack this, because somebody asked you, what is the good news? It's the coming of Christ. It's the inbreaking of the kingdom. It's the forgiveness of sins. All that's true. Okay? What we want to see is the gospel is all that God has promised to do for his people and give to his people through Jesus Christ. That's one way of defining it. All that God has promised to do for his people and to give to his people through Jesus Christ. Now, in our days, there's real big-time discussions about, you know, bringing in the kingdom or bringing shalom to this world. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is we're trying to redeem the city. Have you guys heard this kind of language? Or reclaim the city for Christ. Or we're doing kingdom work with unbelievers in the arts and whatever else it is. And they'll accuse the other side of saying, you guys are just so focused on individual salvation that you lose the worldwide cosmic implications of the gospel. Because you're just focused. You think the gospel is really just about individuals getting saved and walking the sawdust trail, my favorite example, or just giving their lives to Christ, however you want to put it. Let me ask you, what's the problem with putting it that way? Because that is the debate. I don't think I've caricatured it. That goes back and forth. What's the problem with putting it that way?
Basically, it's not mutually exclusive, first of all.
It's a false dilemma.
Yeah. It's a proposition.
Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? That's exactly right. Well, let's put in another question format. Does the gospel have implications for us beyond our individual salvation?
Yes,
according to Paul, Colossians 1:20 says the whole cosmos is affected by the coming of Christ. Paul's entire categories are around that. Let me ask you this. Is the gospel anything less than individual salvation? It's more than that. Is it less than that?
No.
And here's the other thing we can be sure of. Just as sure as Paul, whenever we want to use these new catchphrases of bringing in shalom, if we want to use those catchphrases, that's fine. I'm not big for bringing on catchphrases because shalom is frankly used a lot of different ways in the Old Testament. Okay, so do people like, oh, it's this wonderful impact term. Well, pull out your lexicon. It's not nearly that interesting. Okay, so the thing is yes, we are going to see a wholeness brought about by Christ. But guess what else Paul is centered on? Christ dying for sinners. Sin as an absolute offense against a holy God that merits everlasting punishment. So you need to have both if you want to get the gospel. Yes, there's social implications for the gospel. No, Jesus wasn't a remade 1960s radical. No, there's no agenda of social justice in the scriptures. The scriptures have nothing to say about that. Yes, it imagines a society one day where there will be justice. Guess when that happens? When Jesus comes back. Until then, we're going to see inequality. Does that mean we just throw up our hands and leave it be? No. Fight injustice and these kind of things. Absolutely. But guess what? You don't bring the kingdom. I don't bring the kingdom. God brings the kingdom. Unbelievers don't do kingdom work. By God's common grace, they accomplish things. And when we see that, we ought not to go, what an amazingly talented artist. We can say that. The thing we ought to look beyond that is and say, what an amazing, awesome God who gives somebody who hates him in the deepest part of his or her own being such talent in spite of that hatred. So when we see common grace, we ought to praise God and not the people to whom it's shed upon. That's hard for us to do. And yes, I think there are all kinds of implications. I think Christians have, in some sense, especially in here in America, evangelicalism generally has undersold how the gospel changes things. But at the same time, we are not trying to reclaim the city. By the way, that favorite passage from Jeremiah, where it says, you know, live in this city. How does that book end? How does the book of Jeremiah end? After they're told, do all these things, you're going to be here for a while, Israelites. Build, have kids, seek the welfare of this city. How does Jeremiah end? Chapter 51. Behold, I'm coming to overthrow Babylon. Pray for it. Pray for the downfall of Babylon as a picture of the ultimate downfall I'm going to bring upon every world system that opposes me, which is why, unsurprisingly, what happens in Revelation 19? What city is pictured as being overthrown as emblematic of the satanic kingdom? Babylon! So when we think about seeking the welfare of the city and these kind of things, there's a right sense to use that term and there's a wrong sense to use that term. And I think the healthy balance is when we're thinking about applying the gospel to all of life is live your life out as a Christian. Obey the law. God gives you an opportunity to serve your neighbor. Serve your neighbor. God has equipped you as an artist. Be a good artist. Do it to the glory of God. Doesn't mean you have to be like a Christian artist. Be an artist who's a Christian. Paint, draw, sing, make music to the glory of God. If you're an engineer, do that. If you're a custodian, This is one of the other things I always find amusing in these kind of discussions. Is like, we want to reclaim the arts. Well, what are we about reclaiming the janitorial arts? You never hear people talk about like the blue collar jobs. You know, it's always like we want to attract the artists and the elites. Really? That's not who Jesus is all about. There's artists, there's elites, there's poor, there's rich, there's all kinds in the church. It takes all kinds, beloved, according to the scriptures. As an aside, if you want one of the best things, one of the best books you can ever read on Christian ethics is John Murray's Principles of Conduct. Now, if you're not used to reading John Murray, it's kind of a shock. That man is more precise than the legal language our brother Mike Kent uses on a day-to-day basis. Okay? But one of the most rewarding essays he has in that book, Principles of Conduct, is on the dignity of work. And his great concern at the downplaying in the West of the dignity of people who work with their hands. And that manual labor as it's classified. Use that to the glory of God. If you're a politician, do that to the glory of God. That's all we're saying. It's all kind of this language of we're reclaiming the cosmos for Jesus. No, you're not. He's doing it. That's right. No, and that will affect the culture. That's in essence what I'm saying. If you're doing that.
How do you do it without that?
Yeah. What do you mean?
Well, they're saying almost.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Reclaim the culture without personal obedience and holiness or paying attention to the.
Or even preaching the gospel. I've heard, you know, a Presbyterian church saying we're just going to hand out XYZ supplies to those victims of whatever, but we're not going to tell them about Christ. Because that's not what we're there to do. We're just there to serve that. Well, that's patently false. That's in one of the most extreme expressions of it. I think that's another extreme expression of it. Frankly, most people are better than their principles. Thankfully, all of us are that way. Oh, happy inconsistency. But one of the things we do want tirelessly point out is that, yes, if you're seeking to obey God's law, it will affect your life day in and day out. If you're seeking to put this into practice, to love your neighbor as yourself, you can't help but make an impact. Why? Because you're salt and light. That's the balance there. So yes, it ought to be affecting our neighborhoods, our towns, our cities. What I'm saying is let's temper expectations. You know, I am a dyed-in-the-wool amillennial. I'm prepared to defend that view. I do believe that good and evil are going to be seen in measures throughout history. I don't look for a coming golden age. I look for Christ's return when he comes, and that's going to usher in the completion of the kingdom. But to be sure, the kingdom has broken in. And guess what? What's the message of the kingdom? You can become part of the kingdom by repentance and faith in the king. There's no kingdom work without first repentance and faith in the king. Individual salvation. So anyway, kick the soapbox out from under me. I'm not trying to rant and rave here. But one of the things we do want to see is there's a balance. It is they're not mutually exclusive. Individual salvation and the gospel for all of life. One thing I am passionate for us, and our deacons are studying this even now. I'm so thankful for godly men like we have in our diaconate who are trying to think through this on how to best minister to the needs of our own congregation and beyond in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Because one of the things I see well-meaning people a bit younger than me who are just saying, you know, we need to go out and do social justice. Okay, well, what does that mean? Where's that concept in Scripture aside from a few, you know, proof texts tacked on to say, here's what we mean by social justice? Now, that's going to take us beyond the bounds of our study. One of the things I would caution against is looking at, or urge us to do, is to look at what the Scriptures teach about helping other people, about helping those in need and helping those without the covenant community. It's a little bit more complex than I think we give it credit for. Nevertheless, do what you do as a Christian. That's your first and foremost commitment. That's the simple way to summarize it. And yes, God is passionately concerned about individual salvation. So tell your neighbors the gospel. Tell them about the holiness of God, the wrath of God. And see, that's the other thing is, let me tell you something. In my own experience of talking to a lot of unbelievers, one of the things that just kind of levels the whole playing field right off the bat is to say, you know what? I believe God punishes sin in eternity. That's going to set you apart. No being Christian undercover at that point. Now, we do that winsomely and lovingly, but that's where we got to start in one sense. And even before then, as God is our creator, who's, as a matter of fact, angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 9. So all that to say, we need to be clear about the gospel on those scores. All right, we got a few more minutes. So the gospel is all that God has promised to do for his people and give to his people through Christ. It's the redemptive historical answer to the problem of sin. Okay? part of the covenant of grace. It's the outworking, as it were, of the covenant of grace, where God says, I'm going to save a people for myself and my son. How? Through faith and repentance, which itself is spirit-wrought. So it's all of God's grace from start to finish. And the gospel is centered on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to it. The New Testament reflects upon it. Christ is the centerpiece. We're going to talk about this as we begin our studies in the Psalms tonight. He's the centerpiece of the gospel. And when we think about Christ's first coming, as it's prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and it comes to fruition in the New Testament, what do we see in his first coming? We see the eternal Son of God become man. That's part of the gospel. We see him saying, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or is breaking in. He lives a perfect life in our place. He dies a sin-atoning death. He's resurrected on the third day, bodily, ascending into heaven, and he sends the Spirit at Pentecost. And yes, part of the gospel is that he'll return at the end of all things for the resurrection of the just and the unjust to give the final judgment and usher his people into the new heavens and the new earth. That's the gospel, centered on Christ. So what you're essentially doing when you're telling somebody about the gospel is you're explaining to them what God has done for us in Christ. That's a simple way to look at it. What's he done for sinners in Christ? Then it has cosmic implications. It is the beginning. The resurrection of Christ, Paul says in Romans 8, is emblematic, is foreshadowing the resurrection of all things. Creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay, so there is those cosmic implications. But let me tell you something as well that's amazing to me is our individual salvation in Christ is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Think about that. 2 Corinthians 5. If any man is in Christ, he is, quite literally translated, new creation. Not a new creature. New creation is how that text reads. He's part of the new creation that Christ has brought in. You picture that in your salvation. The old has passed away. All things are new. That's what you see. So again, it's just titanically amazing to think about what happens when you become a Christian. What it means for world history. Don't get self-important, but that's what's going on in our lives, in our souls, when we become Christians. So the gospel, centered on Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, the answer to the problem of sin, and all that God has promised to do for his people and give to his people through the Redeemer. A lot more to be said. We're going to get to covenant theology, don't worry. There's a lot more to be said on this score. Any questions? As I was in South Florida last weekend speaking at this conference with a guy named Peter Jones. Any of you guys familiar with his stuff? He's written a number of books. He's a world expert on paganism. Wrote a master's degree in the subject at Harvard and a PhD at Princeton on it. He's been writing for about, 30 years on this. I highly commend his books to you. He's written a book called One or Two, Seeing a World of Difference. And it's a book that I think every Christian should read because his essential thesis is that we're seeing really on a global scale the reemergence of paganism and the spirituality we see all around us. Now, when you read his books, you're going to go, wow, that's Raleigh. That's Chapel Hill. That's Duke. One of the things he makes the point of is when you're sharing the gospel, when you're talking to somebody, you've got to start at the fact that everybody's worldview is either a one-ist worldview or a two-ist worldview. What's he mean by that? Well, the basic worldview of paganism, and this can basically fit any strand of unbelief, is that all things are one. And the basic worldview of the Christian is that all things are two. There's the Creator and the creation. The Creator sovereignly existing is the triune God and the creation, two. So his thing is, that's a great question. He had some gospel tracts. I meant to pick one up and I didn't. Where he goes through and says, this is the way to start a conversation about the gospel. Are you a one-ist or a two-ist? And that goes for evolutionary naturalism, to paganism, to even Islam. Is everything one or is everything two? That's the baseline question. So that's just an aside as we think about sharing the gospel with folks and talking to them about Christ. And then the last thing I would leave you with is when you're talking to somebody about the gospel, never be afraid and really never undersell how different the gospel is from anything else they're probably have ever heard. And even Christians who may have been, growing up here in the South, yeah, I'm a Christian, I've heard the gospel. Really, what is it? well, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And that's a great opportunity to say to someone, actually, the gospel teaches good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven. That's a good way to flip that around and say, actually, what the gospel teaches is very flawed, sinful human beings have the righteousness of another given to them and imputed to their account, and then they go to heaven. Lots of really upright, moral, nice, righteous people who cut their grass, pay their taxes, love their kids, retire nicely, and never break the law in a major way in their life go straight to hell. And lots of people who've been murderers, rapists, and others who've repented and truly received Christ go to heaven. That's the scandal of the gospel. So that's one of the things we always want to have in mind is overall worldview issues. And I always am concerned to give you quick ways to have these conversations. Because in my experience, you're in line at the coffee shop, you're around the water cooler, you're talking to a neighbor. You don't have a lot of time to go, well, hang on a second. You're like, I've got this thing called the Westminster Confession. Let me detail justification for you real quick. It's not going to be there. Always be looking and praying for opportunities in simple ways to make that truth stick. Somebody goes, I've never heard that. You know, and getting their attention with the gospel of grace. Okay, so next week we're going to talk about justification and sanctification. No more cations after that. And getting all these things clear. And then we'll move on to covenant theology and then the history of the OPC. And we will be done. Actually, I will be. You're right, I'll be gone next week. That will be my last week out of the pulpit, Lord willing, for a long time. So I apologize for all the travel. But we'll pick up the week after that. All right, any questions as we conclude?